In the name of Jesus, amen. The scene is quite unsettling. A demon-possessed man is running around naked, and his home is where dead people rest. If you think about it enough in your self-polished perspective, you're likely repulsed at the spectacle. Perhaps maybe you pity the fool. And we might even look around for the white men in coats and the straight jacket and the padded room and the syringes of Valium and lithium. Given our modern and enlightened sensibilities, we might not even see this man. But Jesus does. Jesus sees the entire man. He sees him amid his misery. He sees the dark nights of his soul. He sees the wounds of his body that have been self-inflicted. He sees the devil himself painting this masterful masterpiece of sin and bondage and hopelessness. No part of this man, no matter how hideous his life looks, is hidden to the piercing eyes of Jesus. Yes, this man is unclean, a Gentile among Jews. He's unclean because of his unbelief. He's unclean because of his sin. And he is a man unlike any other men. Yet at the same time, his flesh and his blood courses through every other man. For all who live apart from God are men who live in the tombs. Their life is bondage. Their house is death. Sin is their master. The demon-possessed man's enemies surround him, and he does not even notice. He's oblivious to them. He's numb to his captors. And Jesus asks what his name is, and he says that his name is Legion. For there are many demons that possess him. But this is a mark of his insanity. The insanity that he could not even distinguish between himself and the demons. Where he began and the demons ended, or the demons ended and he began. So what he thinks is demonic, what he thinks is good actually is demonic. What he thinks is love is blind acceptance. What he thinks is life is actually death. He's a picture of us apart from Christ. It's like a crazed animal. He's darting back and forth to the tombs and being possessed by these demons. And then he falls down at the feet of Jesus and begs for mercy. But not a mercy that we would expect. He says literally, "What's between me and you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." Well, the time for torture is not yet. That will come in the final judgment. The demons, though, are not stupid. They know who Jesus is and they know why he has come. And so they plead for mercy, not for salvation. They only wish to be spared the tormenting presence of Jesus. They want Jesus to get away from them as far as he can get. And they want to be as far away from Jesus as they can get. So that's why they ask that perceptive question. What is there between me and you, Jesus? This question lies on the lips of all humanity. It's the question that most men ask when their wives want them to come to church. And vice versa. It's a question that children ask when their parents demand that they come to church. Or maybe it's an unbelieving friend who asks the same question when his Christian friend asks him to come to church. What's between me and Jesus? What do I need Jesus for? Is there any good reason why I should spend my time and my day and my energy to go and be in the presence of Jesus? And at this point, the answer is no. It's as though coming to church is equally agonizing to the torture that the demons experience when Jesus steps into their shadow. There is something, though, between us and Jesus. And this is why we don't want to be close to Him. And you know what it is. It's called sin. We believe, teach, and confess that we are born spiritually blind and dead without any true fear, love, and trust in God. Therefore, who wants to visit their enemy every week? Who wants to hear from their enemy every week? In the sinful flesh, nobody wants to come to church. No, not one. Our sinful nature will come up with just about every excuse imaginable, well-worn or unique, to not go to church. The last thing that our sinful nature wants is to be around the one who can bury it and kill it. So, Jesus comes to change us in His presence, and we don't want to change. It's as simple as that. He comes to crucify our sinful nature, but we like to have it the way that we like to have it. We are comfortable with who we are. We are comfortable with our life, how we live it, who we live it with. And the reality of sin is discreetly thrown out the window by personal individualism. I mean, isn't that what we tell ourselves, right? That it's all okay. Everything is just fine. Life is a lazy river and we're just floating through it until it's not, right? I mean, we never saw the rapids coming. We never thought that our dreamy lives would end up us waking up from them as naked men running around tombs possessed by demons. And yet it did. In some way or somehow. Because life, regardless of your age, is anything but comfortable. I will grant you that there are times when things are calm and they are peaceful. But there are far more many instances in life every day that tell us that our life and we and our world are irreconcilably broken. We get sick. We die. Our marriages fall apart. Children turn their backs on the faith that was once delivered to them by their parents. Friends betray us. Friends hurt us. The pressures, the stressors of our vocations as students or fathers and mothers, sons and daughters, friends, CFOs, etc., managers. The future of our world and all the things that we are thinking about today, all of it sifts our mind, by way of Satan, that is, into a frenzied and fearful anxiety. Satan doesn't need to possess us in order to put us into the tombs. We were born there. The tombs, the unclean life, the desire for sin, that all comes natural to us. It's our fallen nature. It's like Pavlov's dog constantly returning to its own vomit. Why do you keep doing that? I don't know. Why do you keep doing that? I don't know. We don't need more restraint. We don't need more freedom. What we need is redemption and rescue. As men who live amongst the tombs, we need redemption and rescue, because with redemption and rescue comes resurrection and new life. And that rescue is found in Jesus. and only Jesus. In his baptism of you, in his giving you his flesh and his blood to eat. Notice, the men of the village tried to restrain the demon-possessed man, but they could not, no matter how hard they tried. And our first course of action, is it not always to try and bind the sinner with the law? But here's the problem. The law is too strong, and the sinful nature does not want to be bound. So this is what Jesus does. He comes not to bind, but to loosen. He comes to set the captives free. He comes to loose the chains that bind us. Because realize that all who live apart from Christ are already bound in their sin and their death and the power of the devil. No matter how much people scream that they are free, they are assuredly not. Rather, they are slaves. What we need is not for God to be cast out of our lives. We need sin to be cast out of our lives. And to cast out sin out of our lives, Jesus must take it. He must take all of it. He must bear it in his body outside the city walls upon a cursed tree. And so he does, as you well know. He gets into the tomb with the man, for the man, for the villagers that are around the man, for all people in this place, and for all people of all times and places who are born and live in tombs. He enters that tomb with our sin and death, and he comes out of that tomb victorious over sin and death. He steps out of the grave like he steps out of the boat in the Gerasene territory onto dry land. It's as simple as that. He's resurrected, and now everywhere he goes to set the captives free, to bind up the brokenhearted, to make the lame walk, to heal the lepers, to proclaim the favor of our Lord and the forgiveness of sins. And the thing about the casting out of the demons into the pigs and them drowning the depths of their watery grave, this is a picture of your baptism. This is your baptism at work. The demons, they hold you tight from your birth until your death in this life. Sinful nature. But they are cast out of you in your baptism. They are drowned in the word of promise that is spoken over you. You are no longer, as God's own child, driven by unclean spirits of the underworld, but by the Holy Spirit of a new world, who is the Lord and giver of life, of a new heavens and a new earth. This is reflected liturgically in the baptismal rite when the pastor says over the one to be baptized, "Depart, you unclean spirit, and make room for the Holy Spirit." And because of this water and this word, as St. Paul tells the Galatians, you are a new creation. You are no longer slaves, but sons of God, and you sit at the feet of Jesus in your right mind. Notice the great reversal that happens with this man, who once was demon-possessed and in bondage to sin, death, and the devil, and now he's sitting at the feet of Jesus in his right mind, receiving his rightful place as the eternal heir of God. He is a disciple of Jesus in the most truest sense of the word. Husbands, wives, daughters, mothers, fathers, sons, children of God, people of God. This is where you are to be, at the feet of Jesus. This is where you were created to be as a disciple of Jesus, who gladly hears and learns and inwardly digests the Word of God day after day. This is where he wants you to be, and this is where he is found, so that he might forgive you your sins and the sins of all believers in this holy Christian church. So today is Father's Day. And as we think about perhaps fatherhood, I believe wholeheartedly that where men are found at the feet of Jesus in their right mind, so the women and the children will follow. When fathers come to church, there is a greater occurrence that their families will be in tow with them. For when families gather in God's house together, a godly thing is happening. The house is being built by the solid foundation of Christ alone. Now, it's not perfect. It's by no means perfect. And it's not all harmony and it's not all halos. If you want to know, you can come to my house. But your sin is being forgiven. Love is being exchanged. Crosses are being borne. Husbands are driven to be kind and caring to their wives. That then, therefore, wives are content and submissive to their husbands as they happily receive the sacrificial love of their husbands. And then children are raised where they are a blessing to husband and wife in the fear, wisdom, and knowledge of God. And you know what? Children imitate their fathers and their mothers and their parents. So when fathers tend to the love of God and the love of their households, this is what changes communities. This is what changes nations, because this is life at its most organic and grassroots level, that God is building a home here. And then finally, once the demon-possessed man is set free, where does he want to go? He wants to go and be with Jesus. But Jesus tells him to do what? To go home. He sends him home. For all the ink that has been spilled in the previous decades over the word evangelism, it's right here. It begins in the home, at the family table, the family altar. Fathers, sons, husbands, this is where you are sent. This is where they are sent, to your home with the word of God upon your heart and upon your lips, that you might teach and pray for and with and lead your families in the true worship of God the Father. Husbands and fathers put the love of God into the flesh when they act towards their wives and their children as Christ lived and died for his bride, the church. You are faithful even when others are not. You are at the helm in the most chaotic of waters. And when you fail, which you will, when anger, frustration, misgivings, words that you never thought would come out of your mouth, come out of your mouth and get the best of you, and you stupidly return to the tombs of the demonic, what do? You repent and you turn back to the feet of Jesus to receive a right spirit and a right mind. Because our Heavenly Father is the Father of all fathers. And those fathers need their Heavenly Father because He is kind and He is merciful and He is slow to anger, and He will give you that right spirit and that right mind to start again in His Word and Spirit. And therefore, forgiven and clean, the family, the children of God around the Word and sacraments in their right mind, sitting at the feet of Jesus, is then realized. A holy church declared, though it be a small and simple reality, to a world that desperately needs it. In the name of Jesus, amen.